in Jonah chapter 1, and we'll be reading verses 1 through 10 this evening. So Jonah chapter 1, verses 1 through 10, and we've dealt already, of course, with verses 1 through 3, but we're going to pick up again in verse 3 actually this evening. And so kind of deal a little bit more with that as we move forward and progress. And you're going to find throughout the study we'll do that some, to where we will start moving forward, but then come back and deal with other aspects or truths that are present that may not be the emphasis of that study at that moment, but yet coming back to make sure that we are going to cover the different aspects. Now, I told you actually to begin with, if you recall, that there are really two perspectives throughout the book of Jonah. You see Jonah himself and his rebellion and rejection of God's word, of course, is demonstrated and is explained throughout the book. But then you also have the perspective of seeing God's faithfulness, as is always the case, God's faithfulness and God's determination and commitment to His purpose, to His plan, to use Jonah as His mouthpiece to go to the Ninevites and declare redemption, salvation unto them, if you will. But also that He was going to use Jonah to do that, meaning He was determined to use Jonah. And so you see man's perspective of what's taking place, and then you see God's faithfulness and what He has done in accomplishing His purpose and plan. And so as we'll see these coming together throughout our study, but I also want to point different things out along the way as we make our way through the study. And so there'll be some backing up and catching up, if you will, that we'll be doing, bouncing back and forth some throughout this study, because though it is a narrative, it's also, as I told you, it's also a compilation of not only a historical narrative, but also you find correction and instruction, if you will, in here, and meaning not that we are given commands, but there's instruction that is obviously implied concerning Jonah's responses and in light of God's faithfulness. And so I want to be careful to make certain we don't just skip over things that are of importance throughout our study of the book. So in Jonah chapter 1, we'll begin in verse 1 tonight. Now the word of the Lord came unto Jonah the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." But Jonah rose up to flee unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord, and went down to Joppa, and he found a ship going to Tarshish, so he paid the fare thereof, and went down into it to go with them unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord sent out a great wind into the sea, and there was a mighty tempest in the sea, so that the ship was like to be broken. Then the mariners were afraid, and cried every man unto his God, and cast forth the wares that were in the ship to the end of the sea to lighten it of them. But Jonah was gone down into the sides of the ship, and he lay and was fast asleep. So the shipmaster came to him and said unto him, "What meanest thou, O sleeper? Arise, call upon thy God, if so be that thy God will think upon us that we perish not." And they said, every one to his fellow, "Come, and let us cast lots, that we may know for whose cause this evil is upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell upon Jonah. Then said they unto him, "Tell us, we pray thee, for whose cause this evil is upon us. What is thine occupation, and whence comest thou? What is thy country, and of what people art thou?" And he said unto them, "I am an Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, which hath made the sea and the dry land." Then were the men exceedingly afraid, and said unto him, "Why hast thou done this?" For the men knew that he fled from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them. Last week we considered the importance, as we continued in our study of Jonah, the importance of the opening statement within this book of Jonah. And I want to again quickly review that. In verse 1, the book opens with, "Now the word of the Lord came unto Jonah." So God spoke personally and directly to Jonah. And we cannot afford to overlook that or dismiss that casually. This is one of the most important truths that you will find in all of Scripture, that God has spoken to man. For had God not spoken to man, then we would be without any hope, any knowledge of who He is whatsoever. And remember, it is through Christ that God has ultimately spoken. So when we speak of God speaking unto men, we're not talking about just Jonah or just Old Testament, but we're talking about ultimately God speaking unto man through or by His Son, as Hebrews 1, 1 and 2 so clearly declare unto us. And so this fact that God has spoken to directly and personally to Jonah, and that God would reveal Himself to man or speak to fallen man, obviously should be to us a great marvel, and it's a truth at which we all should stand in awe at this fact that God would speak to man at all. In fact, you'll find where Scripture as well says, what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? And really that's what's being stated. Who is man and what is man? That the God of all the universe, that the Creator of all, Lord of all, would even pay any attention to us whatsoever in any fashion or way, not to mention that He would redeem us and that He would make us His own, redeem us, call us back, bring us back to Himself, restore us to a relationship with Himself. As we saw, as a matter of fact, briefly, to digress for a moment, you remember whenever we have been in our study through Ephesians and how that the angels, this mystery and the Gentiles being made part of the family of God, how the angels, as Peter says, desire to look into these things, both fallen angels and the elect angels, as Paul calls them, both of these two groups, if you will, which are the only groups that exist of angels, how that they desire to look into this redemptive work of Christ, specifically among the Gentiles, concerning this mystery of the gospel that God would make us a part of His people. And in general, speaking of man and his redemption, because of course, as you recall with me, and again, this is part of the marvel that God would speak to us at all, that the angels that had fallen that were not elect of God, they are damned and condemned forever. There is no provision of God made on their behalf. But yet God has made a provision for us. God would speak to us. He would call us out. He would redeem us. And so it is a marvel. Additionally, we've seen that God never speaks in vain, as you are aware. Isaiah 55, 8 through 11, let me read these verses again to you. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain cometh down, and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth in bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. So here, the Lord is saying through Isaiah, of course, and this is in relation to, remember, He said, seek the Lord while He may be found, call upon Him while He's near. It's talking to the people of God, those Jews of the Old Testament, saying, seek God while He may be found, call upon Him unto Him while He is near. And He's talking about being restored to God. And then He goes into this truth of, my word does not return void. If you recall as well, it's interesting, it just came to mind, but look in Romans chapter, it's 9, 10, or 11, I have to find it exactly, but if you look back in Romans chapter 9, 10, or 11, I have to find which chapter it is, but in this parenthetical passage of Romans, Paul mentions, I believe it's chapter 9, Paul states, in verse 6 of Romans chapter 9, not as though the word of God hath taken none effect, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel. Neither, because they are the seed of Abraham, are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. And Paul goes on to explain the truth of what all that means. But the point here he makes is that the word of God is not, it's not as though the word of God has not taken effect. And so even concerning Isaiah's prophecy here, seek the Lord while he may be found, call upon him while he's near. And so here Isaiah is stating this, and then he's saying, explaining also by God using him to explain, hey, my word does not return unto me void. It prospers in the thing whereunto I sent it. And then in Romans 9, Paul explains the word of God, it's not as though it has not taken effect, because not all of Israel is actually Israel. And so he's explaining that the word of God does exactly what God sends it to do, even though we may not see it to be accomplishing what we think it should be accomplishing. It does not return void to God. It does exactly what He intends for it to do. And we must remember in light of that, that there are those to whom the Word of God is given, and they hear the Word of God, if you will, in a general sense, and it condemns some further, more so, if you will. It convicts some and it converts some. But it doesn't convert all, and thank God it's not condemning unto all. But it accomplishes that which God has sent it to do. And so we're seeing that in Isaiah, and we see this as well in light of the importance, that helps us understand the importance of God speaking to man whatsoever. So God's Word is never wasted. The Word of God always accomplishes the purpose for which He has spoken it and to whom He has sent it. So in verses 1 and 2, now here's what you may say. In light of what I just stated, you may say, well, wait a minute, because the Word of the Lord came unto Jonah, and Jonah says, no, God, I'm going to run. But remember chapter 3, the Word of the Lord came unto Jonah a second time. Same word, same God, same Jonah. And God spoke again unto Jonah. And what does Jonah do? Exactly what God had purposed for Jonah to do. God's word does not return void. It will accomplish what He has purposed to do. And so we see in verses 1 and 2, the word of the Lord came unto Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." God was personally speaking or revealing to Jonah in these verses his redemptive purpose concerning the Ninevites. And again, the way we know that, you say, "Well, I don't see where God promised he was going to do anything with the Ninevites." But go to chapter 4, and you find in verse 2, I believe it is, where Jonah clearly states, "Did I not tell you this when I was in my own land, again, that the reason I fled was because I know you're a God of great kindness. You're a God who is merciful. You're a God who will turn his wrath from a people in turning them to repentance and hearts of belief." And so Jonah is saying, this is why I ran. So in verses 1 and 2, God is saying to Jonah, "I'm going to do a work among the Ninevites." And Jonah understood that. Now, you may not understand it by reading it, but that's exactly what Jonah understood it to mean. Otherwise, he would not have run. Because you know what Jonah would have liked to have seen? He would have liked to have gone, no doubt, declared God's word and sat back, as he did in chapter 4, expecting to see God's judgment be poured out upon the Ninevites. He would have rejoiced in that. But yet, he didn't go because he knew that's not what was going to happen at this time. So although we concluded our study last week, as I mentioned within Jonah chapter 1, verse 3, there's more within this verse for us to consider before we move further into the chapter. So let's look at verse 3 again. "But Jonah rose up to flee into Tarshish from the presence of the Lord and went down to Joppa, and he found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare thereof and went down into it to go with him into Tarshish from the presence of the Lord." So last week I briefly pointed out that throughout Jonah's rebellion against God's word, the scriptures continue to refer to Jonah as going down. In chapter 1, verse 3, he went down to Joppa and then went down into it, into the ship, from the presence of the Lord. And we find that Jonah, it says in that Jonah in verse 3 rose up to flee into Tarshish from the presence of the Lord and went down to Joppa. And then he paid the fare and went down into the ship. And so Jonah rose up only, of course, to end up going down in his effort to flee from the presence of the Lord. In Jonah 1:5, we're told that Jonah was gone down into the sides of the ship. And he lay and was fast asleep, as we've read this evening. In chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, Jonah declared in chapter 2, verse 2, I cried by reason of mine affliction unto the Lord. He heard me out of the belly of hell, which is Sheol, wasteland or void or the underworld. He's saying, cried I, and thou heardest my voice. He's not talking about hell as in Hades, if you will. He's talking about Sheol, which is, of course, that of being hell in the sense of the underworld, the grave, if you will. And, of course, in this case, he was encapsulated by the very ribs and well, or the body of this fish and well, if you will. And so he's saying that was literally hell, meaning death. It was absolute destruction. I was going to die there. And so that's what he's saying. He said, I cried unto God from that position of death, and thou heardest my voice. Then Jonah 2, verse 6 goes on to say, I went down to the bottoms of the mountains. And here, of course, he's talking about again that he went down to the bottoms of the sea, the mountains, if you will, that are on the ocean floor, not the mountains as in on land, but that of the sea. And he says, the earth with her bars was about me forever. And of course, the fish in the well was surrounding Jonah. He had no escape. And then he goes on to say, yet hast thou brought up my life from corruption, O Lord my God. So he's saying, I'm about to die. Here I am. I'm in the point of death. And God has spared me from corruption. It's interesting because Jonah went down. He rose up to flee the presence of the Lord, goes down to Joppa, goes down into the ship, goes down to rest and sleep in the ship. And then God goes down to hell, not literal, not Hades, okay, but to death, if you will, at the point of death, on the brink of death. And then God raised him up, brought up my life from corruption. And the fact of the matter is, in reality, if you stop and pause for just a moment, now, I know Jonah is a prophet of God at this point. He is going on behalf of God, regardless of his rejection. God's going to send him. But let us be mindful of this truth. Even today, for us who have been brought to belief in Jesus Christ, to faith in Jesus Christ, this depicts clearly where we were. Running from God, right? I mean, that's what we were doing, right? Rejecting truth, rejecting God as an unbeliever, I'm talking about, before salvation. Rejecting God, rejecting truth, only continually go downward. Without question. And then it's God who awakens us to this condition we're in, calls us to turn our eyes to look unto Him and cry desperately unto Him. And it is that same God who raises us up from corruption, delivers us out of that corruption. And by the way, to what end? And this is important, don't miss this. When Jonah was brought up out of the fish, when he was puked out, onto dry land, if you will. What was the result of that? God used him as he purposed to do in his service and his work according to his will to do that which he had purposed and declared he would do. So God didn't raise him up just to spare his life. No, God raised him up because he was committed to do this work in Jonah and through Jonah. Hear me, you got to hear this for a moment. Don't buy into this lie that God saves us so we can go to heaven. No, he doesn't. God redeems us to his own glory that he might do a work in and through us that otherwise would never be done, and we would continue to flee from him and never submit to him if he didn't bring us to that point. As we've seen, all of Jonah's problems begin because he rebels against the word of the Lord. The opening statement, now the word of the Lord came unto Jonah. And Jonah, but Jonah, verse 3. But Jonah. He rebels against God's word, and that begins his problems. So this raises the question then, what is rebellion? If Jonah was rejecting God's word and rebelling against God, what is rebellion? Well, rebellion can be defined simply as resentment and resistance toward authority or control. And we must understand at the root of rebellion is pride. It's always at the core of the rebellious heart. As an example of that, in the book of 1 Samuel, we are provided an account of King Saul's disobedience and what many would think or consider to be a smaller, insignificant matter. If you call with me, Samuel proceeds to explain the seriousness of Saul's offense. Now, if you're not familiar with the account, let me give you just briefly, without reading all of it, let me give you a synopsis quickly of this. So here's what happens. God sends Saul and Israel to go destroy the enemy. And rather than destroying the king and the enemy, and God says destroy all flesh. I mean, from the king, to the infants, to the cattle, to the livestock, take all of it. I want it all destroyed. And Saul almost does that, almost, but they spare the king and they spare some livestock. Now, the claim is that, oh, but we wanted to offer this unto the Lord, right? Now, let's stop for a moment. Do we believe that Saul and Israel wanted to offer that to the Lord? I believe they did. No, I believe they did want to offer it to the Lord. But here's the catch. If they offered the enemy's cattle and livestock, they got to keep their own. Right? So let's take their goods and let us offer it. And it's really no sacrifice to us whatsoever. Because we're not going to offer our own if we offer theirs. So I think they wanted to offer to the Lord, but they're saying, we don't want to offer ours. We don't want to sacrifice. We want to give God, notice, we want to give homage to God, but we don't want it to cost us anything. That sounds a little familiar, doesn't it? So, follow me for a moment. So we'll give lip service to God and we'll go to church, let's say, or we'll involve ourselves a little bit in this ministry, but I'm not going to submit my life to God. I'll do still what I want to do, right? I mean, I'm not really going to... There's going to be no sacrifice here. And that's where many people live. And that's exactly what's taking place here. So, chapter 15, verse 23 says this. And Samuel's explaining the significance of this sin. After all, it sounds good. Hey, we spared the livestock some of this so that we could make a sacrifice unto God. And so it sounds religious. It sounds like, oh, well, God will be surely pleased with this. And Samuel says this, for rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because thou hast rejected, notice what he says here, because thou hast rejected what? The word of the Lord. He hath also rejected thee from being king. So Samuel tells Saul that his rebellion is manifested in his disobedience, which in reality is rooted in his rejection of the word of the Lord. This is important. Let me tell you why. All of our disobedience, even as the followers of Christ, finds its core and root in rejection of God's word. One example of rebellion, in a very practical sense, would be that, of course, within many young people, specifically teenagers. Rebellion is not necessarily the result of hatred towards another individual, but it is more often, I believe, hatred against any authority or control under which one might find himself or herself. Rebellion stems from the attitude or spirit of this, if you think about it. I know as much or more than you. I can govern my own life and make my own decisions because, after all, I know what's best for me. Isn't that where rebellion comes from? Whether it be rebellion before God, whether it be rebellion before parents as children, whether it be rebellion against the Word of God or spiritual authority in the Word of God, whatever it may be, the point is that rebellion stems from this proud spirit and attitude that who are you to tell me what I have to do? After all, I know what's best for me and I can take care of myself. Strangely enough, however, many times, or I'd say probably every time, after exhibiting such a rebellious spirit, the individual refuses to accept the consequences of their own rebellious actions. So if we're not careful, we can easily demonstrate the same rebellious spirit against the Lord when we think that we know what is better for us than He does. And rejecting His truth or His word, that makes us no different than Jonah in this case. Remember, Jonah's problem started, why? Because he rejected God's truth. God says go, Jonah says no thank you. Now we must remember that Jonah was God's prophet, as I've already established, and he belonged to God. Just as Jonah, we also belong to God, do we not? Even in a sense, more so, in that we have the indwelling Spirit of God within us. In that regard. So to those who are born again, the Apostle Paul asks this question in 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20. What? Know ye not that your body is a temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. I love what Paul states here. I love this truth of Scripture because it helps us understand something that otherwise is often neglected or would be neglected. He does not say, oh, submit your heart unto God. Did he? Is that what he said? He said, glorify God in your body, your flesh, and in your spirit. Why? Because they both belong to God. And again, as Paul clarifies in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, he says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, I plead with you, I exhort you, by the mercies of God, to present your body a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. It's easy. Listen, and we're going to see this with Jonah in a few moments. It is so easy for someone to say, I love the Lord. Oh, I just want to submit to God. And yet not submit themselves at all. But that's a huge problem, because if the spirit is submitted, guess what else is going to be submitted? The body is going to be submitted. But if the body is not submitted, you know what that means? That the spirit is not submitted. They both belong to God. So as I previously have mentioned to you before, during our previous studies of this book thus far, within this first chapter, we find not only Jonah's rebellion, but more importantly, an emphasis on God's patience despite Jonah's rebellion. Now, I want to also say at this point, while God is patient without question, we serve a patient God. You understand that, don't you? God is patient. He is long-suffering. There is no question about that. But let us never, and we must never, ever excuse or mistake His patience for passivity, because He is not passive. God is holy. God is righteous. God is just. God is loving. He is love, and He is merciful, and He is gracious. He's a God of great kindness. But He's also a God who is wrathful, and a God who is just. A judge that will declare judgment, righteous judgment upon the wicked. So it's not that God is passive, it's that God is of great patience. And we must not confuse the two, because they are not the same. Let me say it to you like this, contrary to what many would believe. God is not some grandpa sitting up on some rocking chair in heaven that's made of gold. He is the God, He is the only potentate. He is the King, the only King. He is the only Lord. He is the only Creator. And He is not passive. But thank God He is patient. He is patient. And the fact that He is holy, righteous, and just, and the demonstration of His patience magnifies the reality of His wrath and judgment. If a man is so rebellious that he continues to reject and resist such a patient God, then surely the end of his ways is unquestionably deserved. And surely His mercy and grace are unquestionably undeserved. Through the demonstration of God's patience, we conclude that God's love is unconditional. Because those whom God loves, He always loves. God's love, or God's purpose, is resolute. God is relentless in performing His purpose as He's declared that He would. God's grace and mercy are immeasurable. There is no limit. There is no limit to the depths of the grace and the mercy of God. So throughout this book, we find that the Lord proved to be both patient and faithful throughout Jonah's rebellion and rejection of His word. Now, that's not passivity. It is God's purpose, and He is resolute and relentless in His purpose, and He will perform that. His grace and His mercy is immeasurable. He is patient, but not passive. And we see that truth unfold throughout this book, because what we find is, Jonah says no, and God doesn't say, well, okay, I'll just go find somebody else. Jonah says no, and God says, okay. In reality, what God says to Jonah is, Jonah, I have your number. You will go do what I said, and you will willingly go do what I said before this is all over. That's not passivity, but it is patience. Isn't it? Do you see the difference now? Passivity would be, okay, well, you don't have to go if you don't want to. And by the way, people today have this mentality, believers have this mentality, that, oh, well, I don't have to do what God commands. No, you will be conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. How do we know that? Because God is predetermined. He's predestined to do that. He will conform you. Now, again, some may be conformed more quickly than others, and some it may be a much more pleasurable experience than it is for others. But nonetheless, you will be conformed to the image of Christ. And it will be a process in this life, but it will be an immediate reality in eternity. So we see God's patience. I want us to view this evening in our time left. We see God's patience despite Jonah's disobedience in verses 1 through 3. And we've already read these verses. The word of the Lord comes to Jonah. Arise, go to Nineveh, great city, and cry against it, for the wickedness has come up before me. So God's saying, I've seen their wickedness. I'm sending you to go cry out against their wickedness, to turn their hearts to believe. And Jonah, but Jonah rose up to flee into Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He goes down to Joppa. He finds a ship going to Tarshish. He pays the fare and went down into it to go with him unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Jonah so hated the Ninevites that he was willing to pay and sacrifice himself for a ticket out. Jonah ran from God. Jonah knew exactly what he was doing, and how do we know that again? Look at chapter 4, verse 2. He explains what he was doing. He knew he was wrong. He knew he was being rebellious. He knew that he could never outrun God, and yet Jonah still ran. Look at the foolishness here. God says, Jonah, you're going to Nineveh. No, I'm not. Yeah, you are. And despite all of that, Jonah's fleeing the presence of the Lord. But Jonah knew he couldn't run from God. So we would look at Jonah and go, man, Jonah was not demonstrating much intelligence here. Jonah was acting extremely foolishly here because he's acting against the word of God, the word of the Lord that has come unto him, declaring unto him exactly what he was to do and what God was going to do by sending him to Nineveh. And yet, Jonah says, I'm running. Even though I know I can't outrun God, I'm still going to run as fast as I can possibly run. Now, would we not all conclude, answer carefully, would we not all conclude that Jonah is acting extremely foolishly here? Is he or is he not? Then why do we do the same thing? Why do we think that there's any possibility that we can possibly reject any facet of God's Word, any portion of God's Word, any truth of God's Word, and that God is not going to rein us back in? And eventually, do you know what's going to happen? We are going to be conformed to the image of Christ nonetheless. So, isn't it better just to say, yes, Lord? Isn't it better to just submit to Him? Because He's going to accomplish this whether you want Him to or not. Now look, all of us here would admit, if you know Christ, you desire to be conformed to the image of God. It's not that that bothers us, it's the process that is required for that to take place that we don't like. Again, I allude to the example when you think of the potter and the wheel as given to us in Jeremiah, and you recall with me, speaking of Israel, how God says, am I not the potter? Are you not the clay? Speaking of Israel, and He says that He takes the clay and He puts it on the wheel and He molds it, but if the clay is marred in the hand of the potter, so what's He do? He makes it again. It's not saying He throws that away. He makes it again. He takes and He just collapses that clay and He's removing impurities out of it and He's softening it and He's kneading it and He's molding it. And to the clay, though it is an inanimate object that has no feelings, we understand that, or no emotions, but the point is, it hurts. It's being just collapsed and worked out and kneaded and molded all over again. But again, you see, the mar is in the clay, not the potter. But the potter is relentless in forming the clay. And the same is true of us. God is going to form us. He has to bring the impurities out, work them out, take them out, cleanse us of those things, sanctifying us in this life without question. But He is going to complete and perform the work just as He was determined to do so in Jonah. Is it not true that we as well see the great patience of God demonstrated in our lives on a regular basis? How many times, for instance, have we been guilty of running from God? Not as Jonah did, not in the same capacity, but is it not true? The moment that our hearts begin to question God's truth. And I say question, I don't mean asking questions, nor am I talking about questioning whether or not it's true. I'm talking about refusing to submit to this truth. Is the moment we are turning, if you will. I'm going to mention this in Ephesians, by the way, before we're finished with the text of our study. So I'll bring this up again, but through our study of Ephesians. But Ephesians, as you know, as Paul is rooting and grounding them in the truth of who Christ is and who they are in Christ, do you know where Ephesians pops up again in Scripture? The church at Ephesus, where does it pop up again? I'm sorry? In Revelation. And what is said about the Ephesians? They've done good works. They have been faithful to the purpose, if you will. But then Jesus says, I have somewhat against you because you have left your first love. That's the Ephesians. If that was true of them, could that not as well be true of us? Now, they were still continuing on, but they'd become distracted. And so the moment that we are distracted from Christ and the truth of God's Word, the moment we allow other things to occupy that which only He deserves to occupy, is the moment we are, as Jonah, running from the presence of the Lord, if you will, attempting to. God's patience is demonstrated over and over again in our lives, especially when we consider the fact, consider this, you want to see the patience of God and recognize this in truth in your life? Think about this for a moment. The patience of God is magnified in our lives, and we will recognize it when we stop and pause and consider this truth. Before we ever reject any truth, God already knew we were going to reject that truth, and He is still patient with us. That's mercy, isn't it? God's not sitting there waiting to see how we're going to do. He knows exactly how we're going to do. And yet He still loves us and He is still patient. God knew Jonah was going to flee. God knew Jonah was going to run. God knew Jonah was going to reject His truth. And God says, I'm still using Jonah to do that which I've determined for him to do. One does not have to flee the country to run from or rebel against God. Rather, one can faithfully actually sit in church gatherings week after week. One's heart can be as far from God while their physical presence is in the midst of a congregation of believers. One can be running just as fast as they can away from the Lord or His truth or His Word. When one refuses the instruction, when one refuses the correction of God's Word, then he or she is running in rebellion from the Lord. That's exactly what it is. Second, we see God's patience despite Jonah's apathy. Look at verses, or we see this in verses 4 through 7. But the Lord sent out a great wind into the sea, and there was a mighty tempest in the sea, so that the ship was like to be broken. Now let's stop here for a moment, because verse 1, the word of the Lord comes to Jonah. Verse 3, but Jonah. Verse 4, but the Lord. So the Lord sent out a great wind into the sea, and there was a mighty tempest in the sea, so that the ship was like to be broken. Then the mariners were afraid, and cried every man unto his God, and cast forth the wares that were in the ship into the sea to lighten it of them. But Jonah was gone down into the sides of the ship, and he lay and was fast asleep. So the shipmaster came to him and said unto him, what meanest thou, O sleeper? Arise, call upon thy God, if so be thy God will think upon us that we perish not. And they said everyone to his fellow, come, and let us cast lots, that we may know for whose cause this evil is upon us. So they cast lots, and the lot fell upon Jonah. So here is Jonah's apathy. And I hope you're seeing this. This is true apathy here, demonstrated. Notice verse 5 again. But Jonah was gone into the side of the ship, and he lay and was fast asleep. The latter part of verse 5. Jonah had rejected the word of the Lord. Jonah is intentionally turning from God and from what God has declared for him to do, and is fleeing not just from Nineveh, he is fleeing from the presence of the Lord. And the next time you find Jonah, where is he? In the ship, doing what? Sleeping. That is apathy, my friend. We see here that Jonah, if you will, now not ultimately, thank God, because God would not allow this to be, but as far as Jonah's concerned, he was at peace with his decision. I'm running, I'm not doing what God said, and I'm going to sleep. I'm good with this. Now let's stop for a minute. Let me ask you a question. This is very important, very relevant today. Was Jonah in rebellion against God? Does Jonah know that he's in rebellion against God? And yet Jonah is saying, I just have peace. Listen, you can claim you have peace all you want, but when you're in violation to God's word, that's not peace from God. That is the apathy of man saying, I'm okay with this regardless of what God says. And Jonah is asleep. Now, Jonah was tired, no doubt. He's running. By the way, just a side note here, it's kind of playing on the words, if you will, but the truth of this is still absolute. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ and you're trying to run from God's word and God's will, it will wear you out, no doubt. You're not going to just be okay. It's going to wear you out. And so Jonah, surely he's tired and such, but the point is, he's fast asleep. Now, that may not seem like a big deal because, again, Jonah's trying to get away and he's trying just to dismiss this from his mind and doesn't want any part with it. But while Jonah was sleeping, we see in verse 5, the others on the ship, the mariners, these are men who are used to the sea. These are men that are used to the ship. These are men that are used to the storms. Are you following this? They, unlike Jonah, are in desperate fear of their lives. Why? And how could that be? Because Jonah was just apathetic. Jonah's sleep is obviously not an example of the peace of God, but rather it is a demonstration of his own apathy towards the Lord and towards God's Word. We see apathy towards God's Word today as well. Just some examples of that, if you would. God says, be holy, for I am the Lord your God, I am holy. He's not telling us to become something. He's saying, be what I've made you to be. But what do people do? They do what they want to do, don't they? The Scripture tells us, love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, and mind. Yet people are at peace with seeking after the world and things of the world. God's Word tells us to love one another, and yet people are satisfied in loving themselves. Romans 13, 11-14, Paul says, and that knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness. Let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. What is Jonah doing? He's absolutely making provision of the flesh. He's running, he's disregarding God's word, and he is not submitted to the Lord, and he's sleeping. He's apathetic about it. When Paul says awake, it's now high time to awake out of sleep. What is he saying? People literally physically sleeping? No. He's saying people have become apathetic, and we must not be apathetic. We cannot afford to be apathetic concerning God's Word. For to be apathetic concerning God's Word, notice this please, To be apathetic concerning God's Word means that we are also apathetic concerning our sin. And to be apathetic concerning our sin means that we are also apathetic concerning God's Word. Third, we see God's patience despite Jonah's hypocrisy. Look at verses 8 through 10. Then said they unto him, "Tell us, we pray thee, for whose cause this evil is upon us. What is thine occupation? And whence comest thou? What is thy country? And of what people art thou?" And he said unto them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, which hath made the sea and the dry land." That is the epitome of hypocrisy. Who are you? "I'm a Hebrew." "What people are you from? What land are you from? Pray to your God that He might spare us if He is a God who hears." And Jonah says, "I'm a Hebrew and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven." I'm not laughing because it's funny. It's just that Jonah would have the nerve to make such a statement. "I fear the Lord." No, you don't. How do we know Jonah doesn't fear the Lord? If he feared the Lord, he would reverence His Word. Would he not? Again, consider this. How many people? "Oh, I serve God. I love God," right? "I fear the Lord." And their lives are an absolute rejection and rebellion to God and to His Word. That is not the fear of the Lord. Men today are no different than Jonah. Men know the language and are quick to talk about how much they love the Lord. How often do you hear that? "Oh, I love God. I love the Lord." You hear that? I hear people say that. "I love the Lord." While remaining apathetic and rebellious towards God's Word. Whether they are born again or whether they are not, the point being, their claim to love God, their claim to fear God, does not match in their, because of their lack of reverence to God. It's not matching their lives at all. Jonah claimed that he feared the Lord, yet the very storm, notice this, and they knew this. The mariners are asking the question, but Jonah, while he's claiming to fear the Lord, it's the very storm was actually a result of his lack of fear of God. His lack of commitment and love to the Lord. It was his complacent attitude, rejection of God's Word, and rebellion against the Lord Himself that brought about the storm. Why did God send the storm? Here's why. Back verses 1, 3, and 5. Notice with me. Verse 1, 3, and 4. The word of the Lord came unto Jonah, but Jonah rose up to flee unto Tarshish, but the Lord sent out a great wind in the sea. So why is the storm present? It's because Jonah did not fear the Lord. He claimed he did, but he really didn't. He did not love the Lord as he declares to. He does not worship the Lord and reverence Him as he would say to. And by the way, we find the same thing in Malachi. Remember, we've studied that before. Those in Malachi were in the same condition. "Oh, we offer our sacrifices, we're obedient of you, we love you." And God says, you despise my name. Men are so quick to talk of their love for the Lord and yet live lives as though He doesn't even exist. The Lord's great patience was not only demonstrated despite Jonah's hypocrisy, but as well despite our own hypocrisy. For the very moments that we refuse to submit to the Lord, God continues to demonstrate that He is a God of faithfulness and patience. Now look, God didn't let Jonah continue that way. We know that, right? So understand what I'm saying here. I'm not saying that every believer is going to be like Jonah and try to flee from the presence of the Lord, okay? And we can't do that anyway. Why? Because His Spirit dwells within us. We could never get away from Him. And Jonah couldn't either, by the way. But I will tell you this, the moment we reject truth, not only what we hear, but the moment we refuse to walk in truth, we are no less guilty than was Jonah. God's patience is demonstrated in the fact that the Lord did not destroy Jonah. Is it not? Could God not have just simply wiped Jonah off the face of the earth? And by the way, God could have as well wiped every remembrance of Jonah from the face of the earth, from every human being that existed during that time even. But He doesn't do that. Although Nineveh was a wicked city, can we consider something for a moment? Jonah was a rebellious servant. And rebellion is a sin, as the sin of witchcraft. Let me ask you this question. Though Jonah was God's prophet, we know that. God called him to go do this, and we understand that. But I'm talking about by the actions of Jonah, not God's determination to work in Jonah. By the actions of Jonah, was Jonah really any less wicked than the Ninevites? Oh, but they were murderous people. You know what Jonah wanted? Jonah wanted for God to kill them all. He desired that. That's a murderous heart, is it not? He would have, and not only did he desire that, he would have rejoiced in that. And when God didn't do that, he's angry that God didn't do it. It's kind of interesting, isn't it? We look at Nineveh, it's a great city, this wickedness come up before the Lord, as Scripture says, and yet here is Jonah, this servant of God who should be prophesying the truth and should be rejoicing in God's work of turning the hearts of unbelief to belief of this great city, and yet Jonah is rebellious and resents what God is doing. Jonah was just as guilty of rejecting God's word as the Ninevites were of rejecting God's law. It is in the truth of God's patience of working His purpose in us that we have hope. Do you understand that? It is in the truth of God's patience in working His purpose in us that we have hope. We have certainty, confidence. For if God were not faithful to His purpose, then we would have no hope. Understand something. Let me prove that to you. Are you ready? If God were not faithful to His purpose and what He's declared He will do, we would have no hope because of this. We would be just like Jonah and doing everything we can to get away from God's purpose. Because here's the reality of it. Apart from God bringing us to submission, we don't want what God wants. We want what we want. Is that not true? Why did Jonah run? Because he didn't want what God wanted. He wanted what he wanted. And the truth of the matter is, if it weren't for God's faithfulness to His purpose, then we would be hopeless. Because we would never submit to what God wants. We would always be seeking after what we want. And what we want in ourselves will never align with what God desires. That's why God has to submit us and bring us to submission. Jonah, the rebellious servant. But might I also mention, it's not all about Jonah being a rebellious servant. It's about God, who is the patient God. He is patient. And we will see as we continue this study, not only is He patient, but He's relentless. He's patient despite Jonah's rebellion, but He is going to accomplish what He set out to do. And it's proven through this text, as we will see.